the Word of God. I pray that you would bless this time as we study some of the foundational principles of hermeneutics. Let us see the glory of God in Christ and learn how to better understand and interpret your Word. I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The one handout is only I just needed to mention a few things briefly at the bottom of last week so you don't feel bad that we didn't get to the end of it. How do I grow through the study of Scripture one from last week? If you have that one, or if you don't, then they're passing out a few of those left. If you remember, we saw that as we see who Jesus is in the Bible, we respond to that revelation in faith, and then there's a growth in faith as a result of beholding the glory of God in Christ and committing ourselves to Him on that basis. So we see who He is, we entrust ourselves to Him, and we grow. And the Old Testament teaches that also in Exodus 33. We're not going to go through that passage today. But in Exodus 33, Moses sees Jehovah, and he says, "Because I found grace in your sight, let me find grace in your sight, because this nation is your people." And there's a growth in grace and a growth in the knowledge of the God through seeing God's glory and responding to that. So it's not just in John, it's in the Old Testament, it's in Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says that he sees in Scripture, as in a glass, the glory of God is changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's all over the Bible, that truth. 2 Corinthians 3:18 mentions that. So, so as we get into the nuts and bolts of hermeneutics, which is the handout that we're going to be covering today, we need to have this focus. Why is this important that we study hermeneutics, the principles how to interpret the Bible? Well, it's important because we talked about a bunch of reasons last time, but this is key to helping us grow. We want to see who God is. We want to know God in a greater way and entrust ourselves to Him based on that revelation of His glory. And so if we're going to know Him in a greater way, we need to properly interpret the Bible. We need to know how to study the Bible. We need to know how to interpret the Bible. So as we get into as we start getting into different nuts and bolts principles of how to interpret the Bible, keep that in mind as your focus. That the value of this study is this is going to help me to know who God is. It's going to help me know my Redeemer, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to know who He is, and it's going to help us grow in our fellowship with Him, our spiritual life, as we understand the Bible. So that's why it's important. So that's why, hey, we need to be, you know, really excited about this, because this is really a very important thing. All right, does anybody have any questions about that before we go to the one that we have for today here? Okay. Well, you are getting this handout that says, how do you approach the Bible? And so hopefully you are getting that. And we're going to define a few terms, because if you don't know what words mean, it doesn't help you a whole lot to have these terms. I'm using these terms and you don't know what I'm talking about. So you can listen to the radio and there's a lot of people who don't know what they're talking about, but we want to not have that go on here. So. All right, so exposition. What does the word exposition mean? Well, it's derived from a Latin word exposito, meaning to set forth or display. So you can see the word expose in there. So exposition is exposing the meaning of something. It's laying open the sense or meaning, explanation or interpretation. So exposition is explanation, interpretation, laying open the sense or meaning. You think the meaning is being exposed. There's meaning in here. We are exposing what it is so we can all see it. That's what exposition is. Exposing or setting forth the meaning. And so an expositor would be somebody who expounds or exposes or sets forth the Scripture. He opens up the Scripture and we get to see what is in there. So exposition is to expose, to set forth, display, lay open the sense or meaning. How about exegesis? What does that mean? Exegesis is the exposition or interpretation of Scripture. So exegesis is the process by which we lay open the meaning. This is how we study the Bible, correctly interpret the Bible, so that we actually then know what it means. That's what exegesis is. It would be the exposition or interpretation of Scripture. The exposition or interpretation of Scripture is exegesis. Oh, it's the process. Exegesis would be the process through which we expose it, the process through which we lay out its meaning. So that's how we figure out what it means. So exegesis is how we done figure out what the Bible means. All right? And then, and so an exegete would be somebody who interprets the Bible. That'd be an exegete. So if we're talking about exegesis, then you'll know what we're talking about. And what is hermeneutics? Well, that would be the science of biblical interpretation. The science of biblical interpretation. The word came from the Greek god Hermes, who is the messenger of the gods and the interpreter of Jupiter. So that's, obviously we don't believe in Hermes and Jupiter, but that's kind of where the word came from. And so it's the science of biblical interpretation. How we figure out what the Bible means would be hermeneutics. How we interpret the Bible would be hermeneutics. So everybody has a system of hermeneutics. Everybody interprets the Bible some way if he reads it at all. Just some people do it a lot better than others because some people know what the principles are, the proper principles. Some people don't, and they just pull stuff out of thin air. And we don't want to do that. Okay, so exposition was laying open the sense or meaning, setting it forth. Exegesis is the process of expositing the exposition of Scripture. And hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. So now if we use those words, any questions about the definition of those words? Okay. We won't have a test. Well, yeah, before we leave, you won't be allowed to leave today. The ushers will keep you in unless you can give those definitions verbatim and Ephesians 1 through 4. So everybody will be here till the evening service. I don't know. Well, maybe not. Okay, so those are definition of few terms. Now, the way that we interpret the Bible is based upon the fact that it's, well, let's see. Take a look at Romans 10:17. How do we know what the proper principles are for interpreting the Bible? Do we just pull them out of thin air? Do they come out? Do we get a sheet? Do we go and go to the, yeah, I don't know, go to the Pope and have him give us a sheet? This is how you interpret the Bible. We'd go by that. Or do you just ask me and I tell you and whatever I say is true? How do we know what the right principles are for interpreting the Bible? Well, they actually are kind of necessary results of the fact the Bible is the Word of God. Now, Romans 10:17 says, "And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." So can you guess what the two blanks are there? Word of God, that is right. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, why did God give us the Bible? What is this book here? When you say it's the Word of God, what is it doing? What does it teach us? What is it? Who he is. Okay, teaches us who God is. Okay. How, it's revelation. It reveals who God is. Now, let's say, do any of you subscribe to the newspaper? Raise your hand if you subscribe to the newspaper. What is it? Comes to your house? Okay. Now, that's revealing facts about what happened.
Maybe.
Okay? But, you know, there's a story in there that I was told at work a few days ago that the McDonald's at Menominee Falls was held up. So somebody robbed McDonald's. I don't know if it was direct. So, you know, you read that in the news, okay? They got robbed. You can draw certain conclusions, like it got robbed would be the conclusion you could draw, okay? Or you read a story about the deficit going up. And then you're, well, that's not really new. I guess it's news. But you read it, it says now it's, you know, 24 gazillion instead of 23 gazillion. And it's gone up a half gazillion in the last 3 days or whatever. Okay, so you read that and you learn certain facts from that those statements. Now, what would you do if somebody at the said, well, that story about the McDonald's in Menominee Falls getting robbed, what that really meant is that the people in there are not getting paid enough, and so their personal worth is being robbed from them. And really, it wasn't that some guy came in with a gun, but just the worth of the people in McDonald's being robbed. And so that story was really about the need to pay people at McDonald's higher wages to make whatever, if I don't know if you can call it food or not, but to make what they're feeding you there. Okay, that's what the story was really about. What would you say if somebody said that's what this newspaper story is about? It's really about you need to pay them more, and it's not really about the place getting robbed. Is that what would you? I mean, is that what the story is about? Yes. Okay. Yeah, so maybe you could, maybe the headline could go either way, but as you read the story more carefully, it's very obvious that it's not the one or the other. Yes?
President Clinton says it determines on what your definition of his.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, so maybe it's his interpretation that it got robbed and the people who had the gun pointed at them, and then it's other people's interpretation that it's really about you need to pay them more, and no one can really know. We can't know what the article's about, okay? Well, we don't treat the newspaper that way. We assume when you read the newspaper, we can know what it means because it's trying to convey facts to us. Now, sometimes maybe they might be not less than honest, but whatever it is, they're trying to convey certain information. Now, if the Bible is God's word, it's designed to convey information to us as the word of God. It's teaching us things. If we can't actually know what it means, then it's not revelation. Then God can't write as clearly as the newspaper. The newspaper can be clear, but God, we can't know what he says. He can't convey himself clearly so that we can actually figure out what he's saying. For him, nobody can know what the Bible means because it's just all symbolic and blah, 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 blah. So we don't really know what it means. And so we get to live how we want because we can't know what it means, so we get to do what we want. Well, we can, since the Bible is actually God's word, it's his revelation, we can know what it means. It's not something that is infinitely all these possible, and we can't really know, okay? So that's actually one quite important, and we're going to develop that more later, but that's an important hermeneutical consequence of the Bible being the Word of God is that we can actually know what it means, and by employing the normal methods of interpreting language. God revealed himself in language the same way we can understand any other language. We can use those principles, enabled by the Holy Spirit, because it's a spiritual book, but we can employ those principles to understand the Bible. Because God is actually communicating something. It's not something where it just can mean, you know, whatever. So this is your interpretation, this is my interpretation, I think this is an allegory, I think this is literal, and we just can't know, and we can do whatever. So a consequence of the Bible being the Word of God is it actually we can know what it means, and we can actually act on that, because God can communicate at least as clearly as the newspaper. And that's an important, that's pretty important. Okay, the divisions of the Bible. Facts explained. Number two, the Old Testament. Take a look at Luke 24 and verse 44. The Bible isn't like the tax code. All right? Nobody knows what it means. It's so big and complicated. Can't even read it. It's so big. That'd be bad if God only communicated like that. Whew. Okay, Luke 24 and verse 44. Here we have the divisions of the Old Testament. It says, this is the resurrected Christ saying, speaking. He says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. What are the three divisions that Christ divides the Old Testament into in that verse?
Prophets.
The law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms. The law of Moses, what books of the Bible would that be? What would the law of Moses be? First five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Yeah, okay. You kind of see the, it's on this green one here at the top. The prophets was actually divided into two, and the law of Moses, the Jews would call that the Torah. The Torah is the Hebrew word for law. So the Torah is the law. Sometimes they use the word Torah for the whole Old Testament, but usually it's often then restricted to the book, what Moses wrote, Torah. Actually, also in Hebrew, it's Moshe. It's Moshe. Moses, Moshe. Anyway, but the Jews would say Moshe, some of them. So anyway, so you have the first five books. Then the prophets were divided into two groups. First, you have the former prophets. That's Joshua through Kings, except for Ruth. And then the latter prophets were what we think of as the prophetic books, so Isaiah and Malachi, except they put Daniel and Lamentations in a different category. So the prophets were that part of the Old Testament. On this little chart here, it would be generally the history books and the prophecy. So that's the second division. And then the Psalms were the final division. That was it's the book of Psalms and also the rest of the books that didn't fall into the other categories, which include Chronicles, the wisdom, Job, Proverbs. The reason that was called the Psalms is because the way the Hebrews put the Jews put the canon, the books of the Bible in order, the book of Psalms was the first one. And so after Psalms, they had Proverbs and then the other ones. And so they had their order of the books, the same books, but different order. And so they put it in that order, so that was called the Psalms. So there we have the division of the Old Testament. And sometimes it's important to consider what type of book it is in. Yes? Well, it's generally those four divisions at the top. You have the law. The law is the first one. The prophets is generally what's called history and prophecy on the green sheet together. And then the Psalms is generally what's called wisdom there. Another way you could divide it would be law, history, wisdom, and prophecy, and that's a fine way to divide it. But in Luke 24, Christ divides it the way the Jews had the books in that order. Sure. And so, for example, a prophetic book, we can know what it means, just like we can something written in the law or in the history, but there's certain principles, there's certain things you want to keep in mind. Like maybe something's written in a poetic form, you want to keep that in mind if it's in a book of poetry. Or if it's just in a narrative, just a story, then we keep that in mind also. And then the New Testament has four divisions also. You have the Gospels. Those are the records of Christ's life there. You have some history. That's the book of Acts. You have the Epistles. Now, the chart that I got here divides them into Pauline and general. Now, Hebrews, I think, was written by Paul, so I put, but it wasn't written to a specific church, so that's why it might be under general. But you have the epistles, and then you have prophecy, book of Revelation. And those divisions also will help us to understand certain things about interpreting the Bible. So the Bible is the Word of God. It has certain divisions. What is the overall, and each book has a particular emphasis. So as you're interpreting the Bible, you want to consider what book a passage is in. Because, you know, if a book is about this or about that, that's obviously going to be important. Now, the overall theme of the Bible, if you look at John 5:39, we can see the overall theme of the Bible here. This is something to keep in mind, obviously, as we are interpreting the Bible. What's the overall theme? Does anybody want to read the verse and then tell me what the overall theme is? Go ahead.
Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me.
Okay.
Well, I'm not sure which one it is. Either search the scriptures or eternal life.
Okay. Oh, okay. Christ. Let's see. Is the overall theme, well, the theme would be the main purpose. The theme would be the big kahuna, okay? What is the main focus of the Bible? Yes? Yeah, the Lord Jesus. So he's the speaker. Notice we're employing some hermeneutics to see what this verse means. Jesus is speaking. He says, the scriptures testify of me. So they're pointing towards him. So we should be thinking about the Lord Jesus as we read only the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we don't think about Christ. Right? No? Oh, okay. Okay. No, we should be thinking about the Lord Jesus when we read both Testaments, Old and New Testament. And so Christ is the theme here. The scriptures testify of him. Now, the Bible was perfectly, the number four there, the Bible is perfectly inscripturated. In other words, when it was given in a perfect way. 2 Peter 1 talks about that, how the prophets move. We're not talking today about, you know, the whole, we're not doing a big study of inspiration. But this relates to certain principles of the Bible. So the Bible is given by was perfectly inscripturated, and it is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what are some characteristics of inspiration? We'll look at Matthew 24:35. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So he's speaking about his words, plural. Matthew 5:18 talks about the jot or the tittle, which is the smallest letter, consonant, and vowel of the Old Testament text. Yes. Inscripturated. The Bible is perfectly given and produced by God. When God gave it, he produced all the words are perfect there. Inscripturated. And is inspired. Inspired means God-breathed. So the Bible is God-breathed. And so inspiration here we can see relates to the words. So it relates to the words. So the kind of technical term for that is verbal. So inspiration is verbal. It pertains to the words, all the words. So the words, inspiration is verbal. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. Maybe you guys can quote. How many of you can quote 2 Timothy 3:16? Okay, let's see if we can quote it together, okay? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All right, amen. So how much of the Bible is inspired according to that? All. So inspiration is all of it is inspired. And the technical word for that is plenary, meaning it's all inspired. So the words are inspired, all the words are inspired. Take a look at Hebrews 6 and verse 18. And there's a lot of other verses that relate to this too. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. So being inspired. B is inspiration is plenary. All. So 4a, inspiration is verbal. The words are inspired. 4b, inspiration is plenary. All the words are inspired. And the first one's the number 4. The Bible is perfectly inscripturated, 2 Peter 1, 6 and 21, and is inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, here it says in Hebrews 6:18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So it's impossible for God to lie. So the Bible is all the Bible, the blank there would be inerrant. Inerrant, and inerrant means not liable to prove false or mistaken. So the Bible is not it's not false. There's no mistakes in it. It has no errors. So it's not liable to be proven false or mistaken. So it's written down correctly in every detail. Inerrancy means every single thing that God intended to communicate, it all got down. In other words, God wasn't working through the Apostle Paul or Moses, and then Moses was like, just forgot something and wrote it down wrong. And so most of it's what God meant, but the few things, Moses just had a memory lapse and he put it down wrong. So inerrant means it all got written down right, correctly. And take a look at Psalm 119 and verse 160. Psalm 119 and verse 160. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." So the word is all true, and that would be that inspiration is infallible. So infallible means it's without error in its teaching. So it's without error in its teaching. So it's without error in how it was written down. That's inerrant. It's without error in its teaching. That's infallible. So the four blanks for inspiration is verbal, the words, plenary, all the words, infallible, or excuse me, inerrant, all, it's written down perfectly, and infallible, meaning it's without error in its teaching. Now, how does that relate to the principles of hermeneutics? Now, the principles of hermeneutics are necessary consequences of what the Bible is. How does this relate to, well, first, we're going to answer this question down there in the question mark. How does inerrant and infallible, how does that relate to these texts here? Well, take a look at Job 1 and verse 11. Job 1 and verse 11. Now here, this is the book of Job, and it says, "But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." So the Bible says that if God would touch all that Job has, then Job would curse God to his face. So there we go. So therefore, Job, when he got punished, he cursed God to his face, because the Bible says, "Touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Also take a look at Matthew 28 and verse 13. Matthew 28 and verse 13. Now here we are, Matthew 28 and verse 13. It says here, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept." So therefore what happened to Christ's body is they fell asleep and they stole his body away while he slept. Because that's what the Bible says. Okay?
Let's take that in context.
Oh, you have taken the context? Okay. All right. That's not a bad idea. We're going to look at this principle too later. But you can get this saying in your head. That a text without a context is a pretext. Okay? Let's all say it together. We're going to talk about it later. But it's a good little saying. A text without a context is a pretext. All right, that's good. Now, are these words in Matthew 28, 13 and Job 1? Well, who was the speaker in Job 1, 11? Satan was the speaker. And here it's these people trying to pay the Roman guards off. Are those words given by inspiration of God? Yeah, they are. Did God intend to communicate those specific words, and when Matthew wrote it, or I think Job wrote the book of Job, but whoever did, when he wrote it, was that perfectly communicated? Okay. So are those words inerrant? Well, yeah, they are. They're perfectly written down. They're perfectly written down. Now, how do we know what the teaching being conveyed, though, that isn't the teaching that's being taught there is this is what Satan thinks. And, you know, this is a historical record of what the Roman guards thought. So, sometimes, in the fact that the Bible is infallible and inerrant takes, in context, it doesn't mean that's an authoritative statement for, like, what we put in practice necessarily. We have to look at the context. If Satan is the speaker, for example, probably it might be a good idea to really seriously think about whether this is what God is saying or whether what the adversary is saying. All right? Or if it's people attacking Christ and slandering him, it's a perfectly written down statement, but that doesn't mean that it's authoritative for what we're going to conclude as truth. So infallibility and inerrancy take into account such things as who the speaker is, poetic figurative language, figures of speech, sometimes the Bible records the words of God. It records the words of Job's wife. It records the words of Bildad, those other guys, and different people. Okay? So the authoritative nature of Scripture, it's dependent upon the context, and we have to take those things into consideration. Oftentimes, cults overlook things like that. They overlook the context of who's speaking or what the point is that's being made, and they draw whatever conclusion they want by pulling a verse out of its context and ignoring what it's actually about. So the Bible is all revelation from God. God wanted us to know that this was the lie that the Roman soldiers made up. God wanted us to know that that's the accusation Satan made to Job. But that doesn't mean that those statements are authoritative for our lives in the same way as some other passage where it's clearly God is telling you this is what you need to do. So we need to consider the context of passages in terms of how we know what we're supposed to do and what's binding on us. We need to consider things like that. So that's an important principle that relates to inspiration. Now, we have this. Any questions about that? I think we kind of just assume that, but it's good to think it through. Well, obviously, if Satan's the speaker, maybe we should think about that. Okay, but it's good to think it through that what we're saying is that while it's all perfectly given by God, in terms of its authority on our lives, we need to consider what the point of the passage is, in terms of what it means we're supposed to do. You know, who's speaking, who's it speaking to, things like that. Now, in the box here, there was actually a little bit of a typo here. The box should say, where it says guidance for improper hermeneutics, I guess that kind of is. But it should have the word guidance in quote marks, and then the word for should be through. So guidance, quote unquote, through improper hermeneutics. Guidance, quote unquote, through improper hermeneutics. Is the Bible authoritative for us? Sure it is. Can we know what we need to do from the Bible? We can't. But that doesn't mean we can. There's a right way and a wrong way to figure out what the Bible wants us to do. We're going to illustrate one of the wrong ways right now. Sometimes people treat the Bible like it's like a way that you win the lottery. You just spin the dial, and then whatever comes up, then that's the winning number, and you're supposed to do that. Or they treat the Bible like a fortune cookie. You open it up, and whatever it says in there, you know, pay the Chinese restaurant a bigger tip. Whatever it says, that's what you're supposed to do. All right? But that isn't necessarily the best way to treat the Bible. So let's say there was this guy. He really wanted to know what to do. So he said, "Oh, God, show me what I need to do." And he opened the Bible, and he turned to Matthew 27 and verse 5. And he put his finger down there, and he put his finger right on a particular phrase in Matthew 27, 5. And it said there, "He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." He's like, "Oh no, this can't be right. I asked for wisdom. It says he hanged himself. Oh no. That can't. Let me try this again." So then he flips the Bible open and he turns to Luke chapter 10 and verse 37. And he puts his finger down on Luke 10, 37. And he puts his finger there. And he puts it on the words. It says, "Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise." Oh no. Oh no, this is not good. Whoa, what am I going to do? Oh no. Okay, let me try this one more time. John 13 and verse 27. So he flips the Bible open. He puts his finger down on John chapter 13 and verse 27. And it says, "Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." Oh no. Okay. And so hopefully he would realize that this is not the correct way to get interpretation for what to do from the Bible. You know, just flip it open, put your finger down in some random place, because it could be anything. Okay? So that's an improper method of trying to get guidance from Scripture. How do we get guidance for our lives from Scripture? By understanding what the passage is actually saying in its context, what it means, and then we can apply it to our lives. See, well, this, you know, God, Paul told the church at Ephesus told them to not steal, but to work with our hands and give to people. Well, if he told them that, well, we should do that too. That would be legitimate for us to do. We're in a church too, so let's do that also. Okay? Something like that. That would be a legitimate way to get guidance from the Bible. But we don't treat the Bible kind of like it's like a magic something where you just flip it open and whatever you read that day, it's, you know, boom. Okay? Like that guy. That guy's kind of an extreme example, but sometimes we need to make sure we're not treating the Bible that kind of way ourselves, where maybe we're just getting meanings that actually aren't actually what it's saying, and then acting on something that it's not actually teaching. So don't get guidance the way that guy did, because obviously there's problems with just flipping it open. And, you know, do you think it's generally going to be better to just read random portions of the Bible in your devotions or try to actually read it all through so you actually get the context of the whole thing? Which do you think is going to be better overall? Yeah, read it through. Now, I'm not saying, you know, you're in sin if you decide to read a particular book and then you go read a different book on a different day or whatever. But you want to actually understand what it's saying in the context of the whole book. And generally, you're going to be understanding the Bible better if you're reading the whole thing, so you know what the whole thing is about, so that you can actually get the context like that. So don't get guidance from the Bible by just flipping to random places and putting your finger down. That's not a good way to do that. Now, what impact does inspiration have on our hermeneutics, and what is our obligation towards proper interpretation? Well, take a look at those two questions are kind of similar questions. Look at Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Since the whole Bible is God's word, how does that impact? There's a lot of impact on that. I mean, all the lessons we're going to have are kind of impact on that. But what are a few things that how does it influence us how we should understand the Bible? Well, one, Isaiah 66, 2. The Lord says, "For all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." So what is the response to Scripture we're supposed to have here? Trembling. Now, trembling because of a reverent desire to honor everything that it says. So when we see that the Bible says something, we have this attitude, boy, this is God speaking? Yes, sir. Whatever it says, we want to actually put it in practice because it's God's word. And we have this attitude of reverence for it. Look at James 1 and verse 22. James 1 and verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And the hearers only are the faith only people of chapter 2, by the way. So here, what are you supposed to do? Do it. You hear it, and you do it. You actually put it in practice. Now, one thing we can see from that is as we're studying the Bible, we need to have that attitude of what it says we're going to do. We can't just take certain parts that we like and camp out on those, and then the parts that we don't like or don't understand or we'd rather or they weren't in there, just kind of shove them under the carpet and just kind of ignore them. I have an illustration of this for you. Yesterday, Heather and I went to this concert. It was a Bach concert, and it was actually, the price was right, it was free, which was a blessing. But there in the concert, let's see if I have the, it was inside of a, you know what, if I don't have it, where did I put that thing? I had my illustration, you maybe have it over here, let's see. I had another illustration too we might not get to today. I don't know where it went now. Oh well. Well, I guess I won't give that else. Well, I'll tell you about it. I'll tell you about it. They had a thing there, and it was about what you're supposed to do before you go and confess your sins to the priest so he can forgive you. Because they had great acoustics in there, but it doesn't mean that, you know, what they're teaching is right. But they had a thing there, and they say you should meditate on the Ten Commandments. And so before you go in and confess your sins to the priest, you think about the Ten Commandments and think about how you've sinned against them so you can confess them all so that he can forgive you. And so the first commandment, you think about how have you, you know, honored God in your life and whatever, the first commandment. The second commandment, have you taken the name of God in vain? Oh, really? Yeah, but it was interesting. They had the Ten Commandments, and they just skipped number two. They went from the first one to number three. So think about number one, think about number three, and they broke number 10 into two. Now, that's probably pretty good. I mean, imagine if everybody's going into the confessional meditating on the second commandment. Don't make any graven images. Father, I sinned. We have graven images all over this place. That wouldn't be good. So there, you know, the second commandment gets left out. Why? Because it's kind of inconvenient, that second commandment. Well, we can't treat the Bible that way, where we just take certain things, maybe that are inconvenient, that maybe mean we might have to change some things, and just kind of de-emphasize those parts. Whatever it says, we need to want to put it all in practice and be honest with all of it, not taking some parts and trying to explain some parts away. That's an important thing for us to consider in hermeneutics. And that's a consequence of it being inspired. God inspired all of it. We need to obey all of it. And that's what our goal is. We need to try to understand how it all fits together and put all of it in practice that he as in the way he wants us to. Also look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Another consequence, how inspiration relates to hermeneutics. We've kind of touched on this a little bit already. This is another consequence here of some foundational principles. Here we're looking at some basic principles of hermeneutics. 2 Peter 1:20 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So here, God the Holy Ghost gave the Bible to us, and because of that, notice the word "for" in verse 21. So because of it being inspired, given given to us by God, it's of no private interpretation, which means it has an objective meaning that we can know. So we can know the interpretation. God has given it to us, and we can know what it is. And we talked about that a little bit already. But a consequence of inspiration is that the Bible has an objective meaning that we can actually figure out what it is, so that we can do it. If we couldn't, it's not, I think it means this, and you think it means this, and he thinks it means that, and she thinks it means this, and we just can't know, and we can do anything. It actually has an objective meaning we can figure out with principles that we talked about a few of them today, and we're going to be talking about more in the weeks to come, Lord willing. So there's an objective meaning in Scripture that we can actually know. All right. Does anybody have any questions about any thoughts on any of that? Yes, Wally.
When Jesus here on earth and he was giving his presentation as to who he was, at the end he was speaking mainly in parables. They asked him, I think if I remember correctly, is that his disciples asked him why he was speaking in parables. And Christ answered here, and he says, it's for you to know.
Sure. We're going to be, Lord willing, we'll talk about as we get into that. There's different kinds of literature in the Bible. There's prophecy, there's history, different things. And you have to consider the type of writing it is as you interpret it. Well, when Jesus gave parables, so he was preaching in the parable, he wanted people who wanted the truth to know what the truth was, and he did want to hide the truth from people that didn't want to know. Now, it wasn't that the parable, if you want to know, you can know what it means. And Jesus wants you to know what it means. But somebody that's determined not to listen, he's not going to get it. And that was actually something that Jesus said. He said, in a way, it's a lovely thing. If somebody's saying, I'm not going to listen to the Bible, I'm going to reject what the Bible says, I'm going to reject what Jesus says, it's actually better for him to have less light. Because the more light he has, the more accountable he is. Now, if he doesn't get saved, he's still going to be lost. But in a way, it was a loving thing for Jesus to give less light to the people who didn't want to listen. we can see from that that we do need to have this attitude of that trembling, wanting to listen to it, because if we don't have an attitude of wanting to obey it, we shouldn't expect the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. And there were the parables. There's a dual purpose. For people who want to know to understand, people who don't want to know, he's going to hide the truth from them so that they don't have more light. So, okay. That is our time. We're going to we finished the front side there, a little bit on the back side. So bring this with you next week, and we're probably going to have another handout because that's not going to take the whole time. But think about that, how that this applies to your life. We're interpreting the Bible so that we can know about who God is, what God is like, what he is toward us, what he is in himself. The principles of hermeneutics that we're going to be studying aren't just pulled out of thin air. They're necessary consequences of the nature of the Bible itself. That the Bible as God's revelation is going to be these things. And we're interpreting it the way that we're going to do because this is a consequence of what the Bible is. And let's have that attitude as we're listening to the morning service. Listen to the service. Reading the Bible on our own, we want to obey it all and have this attitude. We want to know what it means so we can put it in practice. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God and that we can get into the beginning here of some of these principles of understanding the Bible. I pray that you would help us to have the attitude of wanting to put it all in practice, to consider how inspiration even relates to principles of interpreting it, that we would get guidance from it the right way, and that you would help us to really apply this to our lives. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. You are dismissed.